So Heavenly Father, Lord of the harvest and Lord of all creation, and indeed Lord of our lives, speak to us now through your unchanging word in a very changing world, we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder if anything's ever happened to you that was a really helpful coincidence. Maybe you bumped into someone that you needed to speak to just at the right time. Well, it's happened to me many times, and it happened again a few weeks ago at work. I'd had a really good gospel chat with someone I'd never met before, and we said at the time that we'd meet up over a lunch to carry on chatting. But then I only knew the guy's first name. He was called Chris. Do you know how many people work in my company? 4,500. Can you imagine how many Chris's there are in the phone directory? So I prayed the Lord would help me to find him, and later that same day, I bumped into him waiting for a lift. And we're having lunch this Tuesday, so prayers please. And when that sort of thing happens, is it just a coincidence? Well, no, not really. Because in God's world, there are no coincidences, just God incidences. And yes, I did make that word up, but it sums the point up. And the book of Ruth is a giant illustration, if you like, of that basic truth about God. The truth that God is totally sovereign. He's in complete control even over the tiniest details of our lives, like who you meet at the lifts. He's sovereign over the truth that there is a reason for every aspect of our lives. Our lives are the way they are because God has planned it that way. And that is easy to accept when our lives are going well, but are we still going to trust in that kind of God when the economy crashes, as we saw last week? When your life crashes? Because that's exactly what had happened to Naomi. The economy of her life had crashed. She'd suffered a triple bereavement. Remember, her husband and her two sons. In worldly terms, she had lost everything. As she herself put it back in chapter 1, verse 20, if you want to look back with me. The Lord Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? See, Naomi's life was a mess. She was in pain and distress. But she knew still that the Lord was in control. She didn't have all the answers, but despite what had happened, she continued trusting in the Lord. And so we saw last time that the book of Ruth is actually the story of how the Lord refills Naomi. How the Lord was going to bring blessing back to her life. How he was going to provide her indeed with a redeemer, as we'll see. And by the end of chapter 1, we'd already begun to see the beginnings of that fulfillment. The Lord had brought them back to the land of Judah, back to the town of Bethlehem, back, literally, if you remember, to the house of bread. But there was still a problem. Because Naomi and Ruth were both widows. And if you remember at this time, there was no social security, no equal opportunities legislation. Women had no independent means of earning a living. And so widows were extremely vulnerable. And these two widows were penniless. Just because the economy is strong doesn't mean to say everybody in that economy is going to benefit. In the city, there are lots of people earning six-figure salaries and some on seven-figure salaries. And yet there are still homeless people on the streets selling the big issue around the corner from my office. Just because the Lord has blessed the land and produced a bumper harvest didn't necessarily mean food on the table for Ruth and Naomi. And so the question is, how was the Lord going to bless and refill Naomi in practice? And the answer is the law, the Old Testament law, that is. Because contrary to wrong perceptions both then and now, God's law is a roadmap to reduce harm in your life, a roadmap to blessing. Back on Mount Sinai, before God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, he said this: And that was summarized for us in that psalm we read. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, away from harm. And now as my saved and redeemed people, this is how you go and live a life of blessing. The rest of the Old Testament simply unpacks how the Ten Commandments applied at that point in history for God's people. And a reoccurring theme of the law was the protection of the vulnerable. That's normal for us, but it was massively culturally different to the cultures around at the time. The protection of the vulnerable. Or how to love your neighbour, as Jesus summed it up later on. Neighbours like widows and orphans and unborn children and refugees and the poor generally. But how? How were God's people meant to love their neighbours in practice at this point in history? Well, listen, don't turn to it, but listen to these words from Leviticus chapter 19. When you reap the harvest of your land, don't reap to the edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Don't go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that you've missed. Leave them for the poor and the alien or the foreigner. Why? Because I am the Lord your God, remember, who brought you out of the land of slavery. Yes, there is and there was a role for direct handouts for those genuinely incapable for providing for themselves. And as a nation, we're probably going to need more direct handouts this winter to help the most vulnerable pay their gas bills, aren't we? But usually, God has a different way. How did the Lord provide for the poor at this point in history? By instructing his people to leave some of the harvest for them. It wasn't a handout. No, the poor had to go into the fields and gather the leftovers for themselves. The Lord gave them the right to enter other people's private property and gather the leftovers from the edges of the field. The Lord gave them the right to pick up what the farmers had left. And so if you come back to Ruth chapter 2, you can see that's exactly what Ruth wants to do. Look with me at verse 2. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favour. But of course, that illustrates the point that biblical rights are matched by biblical responsibilities. Because to maximise their profits, farmers would have to harvest right up to the edges of their fields. And after they gathered the harvest in, they'd need to go over again, wouldn't they, and pick up the bits that they had missed or that had fallen through the net. To leave the edges and the leftovers to the poor was a cost. There was a cost of obedience, in other words. A cost in following Yahweh. A hard cost in terms of cash. The rights of the poor meant a corresponding responsibility for the better off. And that's where there was another problem. Because back in chapter 1, verse 1, we saw that we're in the time of the judges. And the very last verse of the book of Judges says this. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And if you know the book of Judges, you'll know that it was a very bad time indeed in Israel's history. There was mass disobedience by God's people. In fact, there are parallels with what Gavin was praying about in the church in the West today. On many issues where God's word is clear, the community of God's people either ignored it or tried to change it to fit with what they wanted to do. Jesus says, love your neighbour, which means do not exploit the poor and the vulnerable. And the overwhelming evidence suggests that gambling exploits the poor. And yet I come across Christians who seem perfectly okay with a national lottery or the relaxation of betting shop licenses, the expansion of casinos or the explosion of online gambling. Every time I go on the internet at the moment, I get an advert for bet shop, whatever it is. What about economic migrants? In some cases, who've been here illegally for a long time, but are trapped in sub-minimum wage jobs. Trapped in the black economy because they can't get jobs in the real economy. What about the mess we left behind in Afghanistan a year ago, or the ongoing mess in Ukraine? The news moves on, doesn't it? As it always does. And now we're concerned about our own gas bills and the state of the NHS. In those days, Israel had no king, no anointed Messiah, that is. And so everyone did as they saw fit. Now, everyone here doesn't mean every single person in the country without exception. We know that Naomi and Ruth were true worshippers of Yahweh, but everyone here means in the sense of the vast majority of professing believers were actually ignoring God's law. They did what was right in their own eyes, which probably meant it was wrong in God's eyes. So coming back to Ruth, there was a problem. Yes, the law gave her the right to glean in the leftovers, but would wealthy landowners obey the Lord and leave any gleanings for her to pick up? Would they even let her into their fields? No doubt there were plenty of landowners who were prepared to make life very difficult indeed for the poor to come anywhere near their fields. Or maybe worse, look down with me to verse 9. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And look on to verse 22. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. You see, there was a very real danger that in exercising her right, Ruth might be touched in verse 9 or assaulted in verse 22. Now, both of those words have violent and even sexual connotations. To put it bluntly, there was a very real danger that Ruth could be molested or even raped. Not by pagan Moabites now, remember, but by men who professed to worship Yahweh. Yes, the Lord had given his people a law that said, look after the poor, let them glean in your fields. But at a time when most people were ignoring God's law, how would the Lord provide for his people? How would he protect her from being racially abused as a foreigner? How would he protect her from being raped? How would she find a field to glean any food at all in? And that brings us to an amazing coincidence. Look with me back now to verse 3. So Ruth set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she just happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. What a coincidence. Of all the fields and farms that surrounded Bethlehem, Ruth just happened to pick one that belonged to a relative of Elimelech, Naomi's late husband. But remember, there are no coincidences with God, only God incidences. And just in case we missed the point, our author has already spelt it out for us back in chapter 1. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. The man whose field Ruth just happened to choose was owned by Boaz, one of Naomi's in-laws. But so what? Actually, in some families, the in-laws are more hated than the neighbours, aren't they? Let's be realistic. So what if this relative was as disobedient as all the surrounding people? Just because he was related to Naomi doesn't mean to say that he would help, does it? But in verse 1, we've already got a very big clue that he will, because Boaz was a worthy man. Now, it's clear from the rest of the chapter he's also a man of considerable wealth. But the word translated worthy there has a moral overtone. Boaz was a man of character, a man of ethics, a man of obedience of the Lord his God. And we can see this being worked out as soon as verse 4. Notice how he greets his workforce. The Lord be with you. Now, in some Anglican services, that's part of the liturgy, isn't it? The Lord be with you, the vicar says, and the congregation replies, and also with you. Great, I'm glad there's still some Anglicans around then. But Boaz says that in the workplace, not at church now, we're in the workplace, on the farm, in the factory, in the office. Can you imagine doing that? Mixing the sacred and the secular? Blurring the distinctions between Sunday and the rest of the week? Because for true worshippers of Yahweh, piety and godliness aren't just the church services, are they? They're for the whole of our lives, at church, at home, at school, at uni, at the office, or wherever you work. Is that your faith? Or are you a Sunday-only Christian? It's worth pausing for thought, isn't it? And so back to Boaz. And in verse 5, we see that as soon as he arrives, he notices that there's a girl gleaning in his field. So what's his response? Is he annoyed? Oh, not more charity. Profits are already down. We're heading into a recession, didn't you know? And I've already done my giving for this month. Well, look at verse 8, where Boaz immediately goes over to her and says, "Now listen, my daughter. Don't go and glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you?" Notice immediately the respect and affection that he treats her with. "My daughter." He doesn't say, "You sponging asylum seeker." He doesn't say, "Naff off out of my field." He doesn't even just make life a bit difficult for her so she chooses to go and work somewhere else. No, Boaz willingly obeys the gleaning laws. "My daughter, yes, you can stay here," he says. In fact, please do. But there's more. He not only obeys the letter of the law, he obeys the spirit of the law by extending God's hand of protection and provision. Protection and provision. As we've already seen, he's concerned that if she goes into another's field, she might be harmed. "Stay in my fields and glean there. I'll make sure that you are safe on my farm. My men won't touch you." But still there's more. Boaz not only obeys the spirit of the law, but he goes well beyond it. Look with me at the end of verse 9. "And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." And in verse 14, he provides her with a lunch as well as a takeaway to take back to Naomi for dinner. And after lunch, in verses 15 and 16, Boaz tells his farm workers to leave lots of extra leftovers for Ruth to pick up deliberately. And in verse 22, we discover that he's even told her to come back every day until the harvest is over. And so in lots of ways, Boaz points us forward to Jesus. If you look at verse 20, you'll see that Boaz is one of Ruth and Naomi's, literally the word says, they're kinsmen redeemers. And in some form, Boaz can provide for their redemption. Redemption that points us forward to the redemption that Jesus secures for us on the cross. And we'll be unpacking that a bit more, or a lot more, when we get to chapters 3 and 4. But for now, for this week, notice how Boaz's attitude to the law mirrors what Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount. "You have heard it said, this is how to obey the letter of the law, but I tell you, this is how you obey the spirit of the law. Don't just not murder, don't be angry with your brother. This is how you really love your neighbour. Not by asking how much I can do, rather than saying, how little can I get away with?" So let me ask you again, what's your approach to Christian obedience? Do you just do enough to get by with God? Do enough to tick the giving box, tick the serving box, the praying box, the sexual purity box, just like the Pharisees? Check, job done. Or do you go beyond the letter of the law, even beyond the spirit of the law, by being lavishly obedient like Boaz, lavishly generous to the Lord and his work as Boaz was? Not to earn brownie points with God, but as a loving response to what the Lord has done for you, as a loving response for the redemption that Jesus has secured for you. As a loving response to Jesus saving you from an eternity in hell. What aspect of your Christian obedience is the Lord perhaps putting his finger on this morning? In his sovereignty, God has chosen to shower his blessings through, usually, the extravagant obedience of God's people. And so as a result of Boaz's generosity, we find at the end of verse 17, Ruth has managed to glean an amazing amount of barley on her first day. I don't know about you, but I didn't have a clue what an ephah was. If you look at the footnote, it tells you an ephah is 22 litres, or 5 gallons if you're still in old money. That's a lot. And so when Ruth gets home with the barley and the takeaway, Naomi immediately knows that whoever's field that she's been working in must have shown her unusual kindness. "Blessed be the man who's taken notice of you," she says in verse 19. And when Naomi discovers that his name is Boaz, she breaks out into praise. Look with me at verse 20. "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." You see, in chapter 1, Naomi saw the Lord's hand, if you remember, behind all the calamities in her life. The famine, the triple bereavement, her impoverishment. And once again now, she sees the Lord's hand in her life. But this time, she can see the Lord's hand working to refill her, to bless her. She knows that it's no coincidence that Ruth picked Boaz's field to work in. Remember, in God's world, there are no coincidences, just God-incidences. As the children's song puts it, do you know this one, kids? "He's got the whole world in his hands," probably a bit old-fashioned, but it's a great, great word. Or perhaps the adults will prefer another old hymn. "God is working his purposes out as year succeeds to year, working out his purposes in and through all the everyday events and occurrences of ordinary people like me and you." Now in this case, his purpose, his plan, was to refill Naomi and to bring her back from calamity to blessing. Now the Lord is totally sovereign. He controls everything and everyone. But Ruth and Boaz's humble obedience warn us against a sort of let go and let God kind of attitude. The kind of attitude that says, well, if God's in control, it's just not worth bothering anyway, is it? Now, at the same time as teaching us God's absolute sovereignty, Ruth also teaches us about human responsibility. Remember, biblical rights are matched by biblical responsibilities. And so Ruth teaches us about human responsibility. We are all morally accountable to the God who made us. And he's told us how he wants us to live as his forgiven and saved and redeemed people. He's given us the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law to be applied in today's world, in today's context. Not so that we can earn our way into heaven by being good enough for God. No, as Christians, we know, and the more you read the Bible, the more you know that you can't possibly live up to everything that Jesus teaches. No, we can't be good enough for God, but as Christians, we know that as his forgiven and saved people, God's challenge to us is to live like this. To live lavishly obedient and generous lives as a thankful response to all the Lord has done for you, supremely for his death on the cross, taking the punishment that your sins deserved and mine. To go and live like Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz, people who demonstrated the reality of their faith by the way they lived their lives, the practical way that they loved God, and the practical way they loved their neighbours. It's deeply challenging, isn't it? Is yours a faith like Naomi's, like Ruth's, like Boaz's? A faith that trusts and sees the Lord's hand in everything that happens to you. The good, the bad, or the very ugly. And yet a faith that isn't lazy, but rather a faith that responds to his commands in generous, loving, practical obedience. Not let go and let God, but love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. So how does your faith measure up? How does mine? It's been deeply challenging as I've been preparing this. Let's have a moment of quiet reflection before I close in prayer.